Once again, my friends, the love, the philanthropy, and the forbearance of our Lord allowed his divine word to be heard, and the exclusion and the starvation to hear the word of the Lord did not come, which the Lord threatens his people with. When they do not accept his word, he threatens to close the sky and for his own word not to be heard, on account of our dreadful indifference before our unrepented sins. So glory to the Holy Triune God, whose love again wants to nourish us with the heavenly manna of his word. Nevertheless, one sign that admittedly amazes me, and I tell you this sincerely, is the hunger and the thirst of God's people. It seems that this did not disappear, and the proof is this gathering of yours tonight. It amazes me. The church is so full, even outside the door. It really amazes me, especially since this happens to be our first gathering. And this shows nothing else than the obvious hunger and the thirst for God's word. And we need to glorify God once more. And we stand to hope that God will not deprive us of hearing his word wheresoever believers exist. This year's lessons, and please pay attention to this, we said lessons, not lectures, lessons. Our lessons will again be from the book of the Revelations. As you will recall, we had stopped at the fifth chapter, and before we proceed to the analysis of the sacred text, it would be good to bring to mind a few basic presuppositions for a fruitful listening, so that we don't waste our time here, but that we also avoid judgment when the Lord will tell us, "You heard my word, why did you not keep it? Why didn't you implement it?" So for this reason, let's pay attention to a few key points for fruitful listening, as I told you, which will bring forth spiritual fruit. And first of all, it should be stressed that we must develop a spirit of discipleship. It is something which we have stressed many times, and for this reason I previously insisted and said not lectures, but lessons. From I Learn, Manzano, one should not think that these lessons being offered here have as a goal to delight and to please the ears. The goal is to teach, to reveal the truth, the Lord's will, to wake up consciousness, to censure, to console, to strengthen, to revise mistaken positions, and to point out the way of salvation and repentance. This is the goal of the topics and of the lessons we will do here. Second, what we will accept as a lesson must not simply move us or remain at the level of a dry knowledge, but what we will hear should be altered into an experience, into a change, into a rebirth. The experiential eschatological worry must be developed. In other words, we must place this concern inside us about the end of our life and the end of history. This reality must be established in our soul without choking the positive attitude about life, without extinguishing the joy, which joy is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. It does not mean that we'll begin to cry, but the experiential eschatological reality must begin to be established in our soul. The end of times are awaited. Let us not say that the Lord will delay very long. Let's be reminded that the scripture says about the evil worker and the foolish enemies who say that the Lord will delay. Or let's not say, who cares? And again, the Apostle Peter says this, people are like this, history is like this, a generation comes, a generation leaves, that's history, nothing else. It didn't have a beginning, nor will have an end. No, my friends, history had a beginning, And since creation had a beginning, it will also have an end. And the end is near, because the Lord is near. Thus, the believer, when he puts the end of history as his goal, he has obviously placed the eschatological worry inside him, and then he does not play around with life. Then he does not aim at other goals, but his goal centers around the second coming of Christ. Third, we must fight this curiosity of knowledge of the future in the analyzing of the prophecies. Being that the book of the Revelation is a prophetic book, many times we may come here just to satisfy the sick curiosity of ours. What will happen in the future? Someone called me yesterday from Thessalonica who heard something which a certain ascetic says on a holy mountain concerning some impending hardships. And he's kind of young. He must be a little over 25 years old. And he worried if a war will occur. And he became greatly disturbed. He had no desire to work. And he called me on a telephone to ask me what would happen. And I said, nothing. I told him, nothing. Go to work. Don't worry about anything else. Many people, my beloved, are victimized by this guilty curiosity, this sick curiosity for what will happen tomorrow. What does the future hold? Maybe we can see through a crack in the prophecy how tomorrow's reality will be. The prophecy, and let's come to understand this, the prophecy comes to notify what will always happen in history, and always with the aim of avoiding deception. Prophecy also comes to remind us of the end of times, and this is not a small matter. I was previously telling you, so that we will not lose our view of the horizon, the aim of history and of our being, but also of our lifelong struggle. Prophecy, furthermore, comes to console believers in the difficult times. For whatever will happen, whatever is happening, so that the faithful are not startled and shaken due to the things which will occur, so the faithful will be prepared about future adventures so that they don't cower, so that they do not fall. For this reason, the book of the Revelation is a par excellence book of consolation, of comforting, especially for the difficult days. During the German occupation, my friends, the only commentary on the book of the Revelation completed by one of our Greek scholars was again completed during the German occupation by Professor Vratsiotis. He has now reposed. And why the Revelation? Because during the German occupation, a small circle of people, as he writes in his prologue, was studying, and this was a small circle, a few people, they were studying the book of the Revelations to be consoled, to be comforted. During those dark, black days when the future was unknown and we did not know what would happen next, what would happen tomorrow, and what the next day would bring. And the road to this victory is paved with much struggle and dreadful temptations. So please, once again, when we come here to hear the Word of God, to hear the analyzed prophecies, we should not be sterile hunters of prophecies merely to learn out of curiosity about the future, but so that we will not fall and will not be deceived. Apparently, such extreme views were never lacking. Very often newspapers write such extreme positions. We are in 1981. When we reach year 2000, you know how many self-called false prophets will come to tell us that this will happen and that will happen? Because the same thing was repeated in history when history reached 1000 AD. The imaginations of some people will go wild in year 2000. Now you'll ask me, why 2000? Because it's a round number, very simply. It's a round number. Not to mention that we're not even sure if we have 1981, because the date when Christ was born, and don't let this surprise you, it may be from 5 to 7 AD. And God wanted to darken this, to confuse this, to mix it up, mainly so that we do not get involved with all kinds of calculations, especially now that we are in the age of the computers. And speaking of computers, yes, in America, the Protestants are using computers to draw up these type of conclusions. The newspaper Freedom wrote on November 12 of 1980 that in Holland, 12 families were living with their children. They gathered in a house and they would not come out from there awaiting the end of the world. They begged them to come out, but nothing. They had fortified themselves in a house, 12 families, and because they were waiting for the end of the world. While in America, the Protestants and the same newspaper wrote this on April 14, 1980. It wrote that, and I took these two things to show you an example of some of these extremes. The Protestants believe that the beast with the 10 horns, which the 17th chapter of Revelation describes, are the 10 countries of the European common market. And they were waiting for Greece to enter into the Union as the 10th member of the European common market, so that they would say that it is the 10th horn of the beast, and consequently the Antichrist is coming. And they also suggested that he may be 27 years old. So in 1980, he was 27 years old, and now I guess he's 47 years old. The person who was saying these things is a Protestant pastor. He has 300 television stations and private radio stations in America, and they say such foolish things. So be careful. Please try to be very careful about these matters. For this reason, our church has feared this book from the beginning. She did not include this book in the liturgical church readings merely because it happens to get widely abused from Satan and from people who have a sick curiosity. Fourth, I have a request for a few brothers and sisters who are here, of course. Do not be absent. Don't say, I went this Sunday, doesn't matter, I will not go next Sunday, I will go the following. Please do not be absent. The topics comprise an unbreakable continuation, and consequently, the loss of a topic will make the understanding of the following one difficult. The Apostle Paul writes in his epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 10, verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. St. Paul reminds to the Hebrews, do not abandon the gathering, the gatherings. And he says that there's a bad custom, a bad habit for a small number of the Christians back then to abandon the gatherings. Don't do this. And especially now that we have a greater reason, when we know that the day of the Lord is near. Fifth, let's not just remain merely listeners to the Word of God. Let's study at home as well. Let's open the Holy Scriptures. Read the text which we have for the following Sunday. Know the text that when the analysis of it occurs, when you hear it, you will understand it much better. Not to mention that we should really have the Scriptures here. The Jehovah's Witnesses in their gatherings hold in their hands the Holy Scriptures. Many times I asked for this. Unfortunately, I was not successful. We should really have the Holy Bible, the Holy Scriptures in our hands. And I will ask that we study the Scriptures at home and other books with much attention, with prayer, with a notepad, and with pencil. What do I mean with a pencil? That we should underline something which impresses us. Some people may not want to do this because of matters of neatness. I also like neatness. I like to be neat. But it's okay to write in the side an observation, a thought. Now, if you feel bad about writing a book, then you can write your observations on a piece of paper. Keep a notebook. Keep notes. A year or 2 years later, you can go back and look at these notes, and you'll be amazed at how helpful they can be in reminding you of some of these thoughts and some of these things that you were studying or reading. Sixth, it's a true expression of love when in an age of apostasy and terrible indifference, when we bring a few brothers here to hear the word of God. It is by far the highest form of philanthropy, the best charity, because let's face it, today people more or less have food to eat. A number of you come and ask me if I know of some poor person that you may be able to help out. And of course, poor people do exist, and they will always exist. But there are not very many poor people as there were a few years prior. Today, more or less, people have food to eat. However, there's great poverty, hunger, and thirst, a spiritual starvation to hear the truth. So go ahead and bring more people here. Don't worry if the church cannot fit us. We will come out to the sidewalks. We will place megaphones outside. Bring people here to hear the word of God and be saved. Seventh, the key of understanding the Holy Scriptures is the Holy Spirit. If we do not have the Holy Spirit, we cannot understand anything at all. A presupposition, however, of having the Holy Spirit is the attainment of a struggling spirit. It is the keeping of the commandments. It is the purification of the heart. It is the constant contemplation of God. Let me explain this. Contemplation, or theoria, means I will retrace constantly within me the things which I read, to be thinking of them constantly. And when I think of these things constantly, then I become theoretical in a spiritual sense. It is not important when we say a theoretical person with the current meaning. A theoretical person in the patristic literature refers to a person who constantly thinks of the mysteries of God. In this respect, a person is called theoretical. So we must live this internal theoria. Eighth, we must also relive, my friends, the spirit of the ancient church, which was constant sanctification, but also eschatological expectation. As I told you in the beginning, I will say it again in concluding these presuppositions. We must live sanctification. We must be sanctified. We must attempt to become better. And we must live this expectation of the last days. In the ancient church, the church lived, the Lord is near, and do not care for worldly things. Doesn't the apostle write to the Philippians, the Lord is near, the Lord is near. Don't be concerned, or at least overly concerned, for earthly things. And the do not be concerned does not mean you do not eat or drink. Neither do you not build a home or go to work. But it has the meaning of not forgetting your purpose and thinking that you will be permanent residents here and begin to build as you will live for 1,000 years upon this earth. This means I'm living the eschatological expectation. The Lord is here and the Lord is near. I should ask, Lord, when will you come? Lord, Lord, yes, come. Yes, I'm coming quickly is the answer. Not to mention that the book of the Revelation concludes this way, I am coming quickly. I'm coming quickly. Yes, I'm coming. Lord Jesus, come. Come, Lord Jesus. So with these presuppositions, like a small introduction, my friends, let us set out with God's help to analyze this sacred text. We are now in the sixth chapter. You will recall, as we make a very brief overview, you will recall that the evangelist John, exiled on Patmos for the witness of Jesus Christ, accepts the visitation of God the Word, who incarnated the glorified Jesus, as Paul also saw him on his way to Damascus. The sacred evangelist trembles in the cave according to the tradition in Patmos. He's shaken. And this was on the Lord's day, Kyriaki. The Lord then told him, I am the Alpha and the Omega. I hold the church in my hand, so write to the seven churches of Asia Minor. And he dictates the seven epistles to him. These epistles to specific historical churches of Asia Minor, whose torches, unfortunately, were put out in 1922, 1923. Their lampstands were forever put out. These historical churches no longer exist. The church of Smyrna, of Pergamum, of Ephesus, Philadelphia, no longer exist. They do not exist. What a dreadful fulfillment. Repent, otherwise I will move your lampstand. The churches were moved. The churches left from there. Christians no longer exist there. And when the dictation of the seven epistles finishes, which do not only refer personally to the bishop of each church, but the seven epistles refer to every bishop. And it is merely a schematic number, which is the whole church. And consequently, the seven epistles to the seven historical churches are none other than the pre-warning of Christ for his church for all ages, all epochs, down to the last times. Even if the causes which he takes are a present reality of each individual church, and he comes to correct the bishop for certain things which are bad in each bishop, to scold him, to chastise him, to help him, to praise him, whatever it is. All these things are elements which, yes, on the one hand, set out from a specific circumstance, but they are elements which are always a concern for the entire Church of Christ. Thus, the seven epistles are addressed to the whole church down to the end of times of the entire church. When the seven epistles close, then the evangelist says, there I looked towards heaven and saw an open door. This open door is none other than the heaven which opens to give revelations to humanity, while the evangelist John is the bearer of these revelations. And he sees the description become progressive. He describes one element, a throne, while God is on it. Then the throne begins to be added to, and around the throne there are four animals, that is, four angelic beings, which are six-winged angels with six wings, which the prophet Isaiah also saw in his vision in the sixth chapter. And after this, 24 presbyters with golden crowns, the golden lanterns with incenses before the throne. The image is constantly enriched. And now a book closed, sealed, with seven seals. And then a voice was heard. Who will open this book, which is sealed with seven seals? That is the symbol of God's wills for the future of the history of the church. Who will learn what will happen in the future? And I, the evangelist says, was crying, and who will be found? And one of the presbyters comes and tells me, don't cry, the person was found who will open it. It is Jesus Christ, the slain lamb, who is standing, was slaughtered, but he's standing. Which shows three things. Number one, that the Son of God became man, since he's a lamb. That is, he incarnated. Second, he suffered. He was slaughtered. He was crucified. Third, he resurrected, because he is slain and standing. That is, he is standing, who is the Lord of history, Jesus Christ. He will begin to open the seals. And so, my friends, now that we have connected the previous chapters with the sixth chapter. Now, with God's help, we are beginning the new chapter, chapter 6. And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard as it were the noise of thunder, one of the four living creatures saying, "Come and see." And I saw, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. The main topic, as you perceive in this verse, is the unsealing of the sealed book with the seven seals. The one unsealing is the slain Lamb, Jesus Christ. The Lord, as I told you, the Lord of history, and consequently, he's the only one able to open the future and to make the future known, because he alone knows the future, being omniscient and all-knowing. We observe, however, that the main topic of the book of the Revelation almost covers a series of revelations and from three sets of seven visions. Aside from those which are interjected as interludes, as an intermission, like topics which come in a series of topics, unrelated to this series of topics, to give a refresher, a different tone, to rest the reader from the strong emotion, the fear, and that awe which he feels when he sees the seals being revealed one after another with the dreadful plagues. And they come to change, as I told you, the dreadful image. And again, for us to return to our series so that the remaining seals can be loosened. We have three sets of seven visions. The first seven is the seven seals. The second one is the seven trumpets. And the third one is the seven vials. We have 3 times 7, 21 enigmas occurring. Of course, seven of the enigmas are the seals, 7 trumpet soundings to be done with the 7 corresponding angels, and the 7 vials which will reveal the mysteries of God. The question is, how are we to understand and how will we explain this exposition of the 7 times 3 revelations, that is the 7 seals, the 7 trumpet sounds, and the 7 vials. In other words, in the duration of their exposition, the 3 times 7, these 21 visions, how are they to be understood in terms of time? In other words, the one set of 7 visions covers 1 series of events. With the end of these events, a new series of 7 visions of events begins. Is this the case here? Please pay attention to me, because this will serve as a great key for us to understand the book of the Revelation. And this will help you in your future studies. What is the relationship of time between these 3 sets of 7 visions? Will one end and another begin? Will the other one finish and then the 3rd set of 7 will begin after the 2nd set of 7? 2 theories have been offered by Orthodox interpreters. The first theory accepts, I have told you these things last year also, but I repeat them. The first theory accepts the parallel circles of repetitions of these things, of these ideas, or of these events in these 7-fold sets of images, which are repetitive visions. And this theory is called the theory of repetition or the cyclical theory. And let me explain this again. The first seal comes and shows what will occur. Did that end? Did it finish? It occurred one moment of time of all human history, and it's over. The second seal comes. It reveals another event. Did that end? Don't we have anything else farther down? We will not return. So this cyclical interpretation means this, which I tell you, that the Orthodox interpreters follow the circular interpretation without, however, leaving the second one, which we will mention farther down, which means when the seven seals finish, they will have been loosened and materialized in history. Be careful. They begin to materialize again from the beginning. That's why we call this the cyclical theory. In other words, these events recycle themselves. They finish and then start again from the beginning and again from the beginning and constantly from the beginning until we reach a thickening of the events at the end of history. I will tell you an example from the second epistle to Timothy 3:1-5. The Apostle Paul says the following to Timothy: "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come."